Hello, Little Jigga listeners. This is your host, Jesse Weiler, and we have another great episode for you. But first, I want to apologize for not being consistent with putting out the last episodes. With me coming back from paternity leave and then being in Phoenix for the Focus Conference, it was just really difficult for me to stay on top of things. But we are back. We are ready. We are going to be consistent. So every Friday, we are going to put out a new episode. And I'm very excited about getting back into the swing of things. This week's episode is actually taken from our time in Phoenix at the Focus Conference, where Dennis, Chris, and I sat inside a Volkswagen van and did a podcast about the difference between devotions and liturgies. Also, this episode, right after I upload it, will be the episode where we reach 500,000 downloads, which is immense. That's so amazing. You guys keep downloading, you keep listening, and you keep telling us how awesome it is. So we thank every one of you, especially our Patreon supporters. So if you want to help us keep making this podcast, please consider supporting us on Patreon at patreon.com/liturgy. So without further ado, episode 15 of season 4 of The Liturgy Guys. Enjoy.
I'm going to talk to you today about the Mass.
The liturgy is what enculturates the gospel for us.
What are you, some kind of altar boy?
And it enculturates it into our day-to-day life, our day-to-day existence.
It's pretty dang exciting, huh?
We're called not to some crapshoot called life, but to an adventure in fidelity that beckons us to cast out to the deep.
The Liturgical Institute is proud to present The Liturgy Guys.
All right. Hello, Liturgy Guy listeners.
Everybody's going surfing. Surfing USA.
The Volkswagen Beetle.
Yeah, we are here at SLS in Phoenix. That is the Focus Student Leadership Summit. They used to call it, right?
To see if you do that. Yeah. It's also the surf capital of
no,
the desert.
No, it's because we are sitting in a cool, hippie Volkswagen bus.
It's awesome. Very awesome. About 8,500 people at this conference. We're really excited to be here. And
we have like four people listening to us. Hey! Can we hear you scream? Yeah, there you go.
I'll do more.
Yes, some Benedictine College people here. Benedictine College students are in a session right now, but they said they're going to show up later and listen to us.
And today we had Mass with Cardinal Mueller, which was awesome.
Yes.
And I have to give a shout out.
Yeah. Anyone?
Is anybody listening? Mueller? I have to give a shout out to Cardinal Mueller because he distributed the Eucharist, and he walked to the furthest place possible. I think he did like a quarter mile round trip.
It's like 100 rows away from the
altar. He didn't have to do that, but he came
all the way. Since you were in the last row, that's why you know that.
I'm Catholic, aren't I? You guys in the back.
I can't get over that German accent. It always sounds a little sinister, even when it's Cardinal Mueller.
Oh, but what a homily today.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
One smart guy.
All right, guys.
Speaking of smart guys, Chris is with us.
Oh, yes.
That wasn't a good transition.
That's true enough.
Can you edit that out?
But we're talking today about liturgical,
I don't know, you guys never tell me.
And devotional prayer, and why they're different and why that matters.
Are they different?
They are different. Well, they're
does it matter?
The same but different, yes.
All right, so Chris, can you give us a little snapshot of each?
Oh, put the quarter in, Jesse.
Yeah, put the quarter in. Let's get going.
We only have an hour here. What is the liturgy? Dennis and I were talking about this earlier. So we're the liturgy guys, right? And we both studied and taught liturgy for 20 years or whatnot. Yet putting a fine point on what exactly the liturgy is no easy task. So you can start with the catechism. There's a number of places you can start. We thought we would jump off here with the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy. There's this great quote. Actually, it was from John Paul II. He would say, the liturgy, everybody talks about and asks about it. It's been written on. It's been commented on. But who really knows what it is, especially according to the Council? So,
yeah, so what is it?
Chris knows. Tell us.
We're all about to.
By heart, let's go. Quote it.
This is from Sacrosanctum Concilium number 7, the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy. It says, we'll just break this down. It says, liturgy is considered as an exercise of the priestly office of Jesus Christ.
All right, break it down.
All right, so that's the first part.
No,
of
even
the,
break down the first word.
Okay, we'll do it. So
liturgy.
The first thing to know about the liturgy is the reality of all things liturgical is the Paschal mystery of Jesus. Jesus, of course, did many things in his life. And in some way, the liturgy makes all of those things present, but the real substance is the priestly action, the Paschal mystery of Jesus Christ.
And I know for me, that question was always like, oh, life, you, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ has come again. You're like, okay, that's a nice little statement. What does that have to do with me, right?
Mm-hmm.
Except that we are members of that body of Christ that has, by our baptism, we're incorporated into that body. And so the challenge is, how do we let the life, death, and resurrection of Christ happen to us? And so you participate in the priestly offering of Jesus Christ. So when the priestly offering or priestly office is exercised, Christ does what a priest does. He offers, he pleads, and offers sacrifice, pleads, and thanks, right? So he's at the right hand of the Father saying, Father, I died on the cross and rose again. See those people down on earth? They are me. And as I offer myself to you, I offer them to you, and I want them to share in the resurrection, the
glorification
that you gave me.
Anytime that happens, that's liturgy? Is that what you're saying?
Not necessarily, but every liturgy is especially tapped into the open side of Christ on the cross. So, like, take, for example, in a private prayer, you might pray for, you know, to win the lottery or your team to win the Super Bowl or something like
or
that.
Or for you guys to to Mundelein so we don't have to do this remotely anymore.
You might pray for that. Or maybe you have a devotion to the House of the Holy Family in Loretto. And you see, those things are obviously related to Jesus, but not in the same intense way as his priestly action upon the cross. So behind every single thing liturgical, Mass, other six sacraments, Liturgy of the Hours, funerals, sacramentals, is this sort of sacrifice, this heart of Jesus given to God the Father in sacrifice. And so the thing about the liturgy, kind of the takeaway here, is that there's it kind of begins with God. And there's sort of an objective and transcendent and universal quality about it.
So because
the starting point is
it's
him.
The action of Christ, right?
It's the action of Christ.
You always say Christ is the prime minister, right? He's the one offering perfect sacrifice. Cardinal Ratzinger made that
point. I thought
point.
You were going to say Mueller.
I almost did. Another smart German, Cardinal Ratzinger, Pope Benedict XVI, said that Christians don't have to worry that worship won't be done perfectly. In the ancient world, you know, you could kind of shaver your way up to the temple and offer some basket of fruit or some animal, and you hope that God accepted it, and you would run away scared and hope you weren't hit by lightning on the way down because gods were untrustworthy. In the Christian mission, Christ is doing perfect worship. And so we never have to worry that we don't do it in an acceptable way. But what we do want to do is do it on earth the way Christ is doing it at the right hand of the Father.
That sounds like the key right there, that action is the focal point of what's happening that maybe will link it to something that's liturgical.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Well, that's one of the keys. Let's go to the second
one.
There's
more keys.
Yeah. So this is still from the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy number 7. So this Paschal sacrifice of Jesus is now exists for us today in terms of signs and symbols. So the paragraph will go on and say, in the liturgy, the sanctification of the man is made perceptible through signs and symbols and is affected in such a way that corresponds to this symbolization or sacramentalization. And so this is the second point about things liturgical. This Paschal sacrifice of Jesus takes the form of signs, symbols, and sacraments. Okay, and that's common to every single liturgical celebration.
That's Leo the Great's famous quote, right?
What was visible in our Savior
became or passed over into over the mystery.
Into his
you guys really know that?
I know, yes. We're one liturgical brain.
Oh,
hey, that homily this morning, Cardinal Mueller was citing the Office of Readings for Christmas Day. Remember that Christian, remember your dignity? That's from Pope St. Leo the Great.
Yeah, he said that.
There's also this beautiful reading, I think it's somewhere during the Triduum in the Liturgy of the Hours, and it says from an ancient sermon, and it says, once you were chased out of the garden by angels, now you are worshipped as God by those same angels. In other words, you've become so incorporated, humanity, into the mystical body of Christ, that you can offer the same sacrifice of Christ that angels look at us as members of God's own self. That's an amazing, amazing thing.
So couldn't these signs and symbols, couldn't you see these in non-liturgical or paraliturgical things?
Sort of. So you could have much often in non-Catholic worship is simply like word-based worship. So it's based on the scriptures, it's a lot of preaching, but the smells and the bells and the Catholic aerobics and all of that stuff is sort of not appreciated, right? Because to some minds it seems to have a tinge of magic about them or something. And so oftentimes, worship, especially non-Catholic worship, is not sacramental in nature. It's more mental. It's more, Plato would say that the more sacramental and material a thing was, that's bad. And so you want to get away from all of that. And many theories of the fall outside of the church is that human nature and nature generally is destroyed. And it's non-Capax Dei. It can't communicate anything to you. This is not the Catholic position. All of this the Paschal mystery of Jesus has turned into sacraments. And that's how we come, and that's how we know that we can encounter them.
Okay, so we have Christ's action.
Christ's action, number one.
Signs and symbols.
Right. And his action is knowable and encounterable through those signs and symbols. That's how we have access to them. That's how they encounter us. And that's all through the scriptures. When people meet Christ, they don't say, ho-hum, that guy's not that great. They say,
oh, they like touch his cloth.
Yeah, how do they? How does he
ask
know?
Ask him to heal him.
My life. And then they're changed forever, right? So encountering realities is the key thing. So the realities are happening in heaven, they pre-exist us, and then somehow they have to be made knowable to us. And that's the signs and symbols, the material stuff of the world that relates those to us.
Okay, two right. keys.
That's the
are
two.
There more keys?
There's a third key.
All right.
This is still from the same paragraph. It says, in the sacred liturgy, the whole public worship is performed by the mystical body of Christ. Dennis alluded to this a moment ago, by the head and the members. So the thing about liturgical prayer that's different from personal prayer, devotional prayer, is it's an action of the entire church. Jesus is the head, the body, and all of us as cells of that body. And so if one person prays morning prayer, it's an action of the entire church versus, you know, even 10 of us praying the rosary or Divine Mercy Chaplet or
but
something.
Aren't they all doing that together in
who?
Unison?
Is who?
For the rosary. Like if you have a group of people praying the rosary.
They are, but it's not an action of the entire church as liturgical prayer is.
Okay.
Right, because remember, liturgical prayer is done by Christ through the Father, through the connection, love of the Holy Spirit, and Christ includes the entire world, right? All of creation is part of Christ's body. All was made through him, all is made for him. And so whenever any but one person does it, actual liturgical prayer, everyone is already doing it and they're revealing it in one particular location. Now, if I go in my room and say, oh, you know, I have a nail in my foot, you know, let me pray to the patron saint of, you know,
nails in the feet.
Nails in the feet, whoever that is. That's my particular concern, right? Now, I ask Chris to pray for me and my foot. Suddenly, the two of us are becoming larger members or revelations of that mystical body, but it's still private prayer. And then we join our prayer to the prayer of the church and say, receive a sacramental anointing. That is actually an action of Christ that we're encountering. And then it becomes from my private prayer to a liturgical action of Christ being made knowable to me.
All right.
And you can see which one is better, right? Which one is higher, which one is fuller.
Right.
Save that thought. Let's summarize this. So what the Constitution says, and incidentally, the Council Fathers just ripped off this definition. They stole it from Pius XII.
It's like how I steal stuff from you guys all the time.
Well, you know, it's reinvent the wheel. I came up
with
this
great thought.
But it gives you a good idea of kind of this hermeneutic, you know, where the Second Vatican Council came from. I mean, the footnotes are to things that went before. But in the liturgy, it's about the Paschal mystery of Jesus made present in sacramental signs, and it's the whole mystical body that is acting. And this is true of the seven sacraments, all of the sacramentals, which include blessings, consecrations, and exorcisms. It's true of the Liturgy of the Hours, and it's true of funerals. All of those are examples of the liturgy. All right.
Got it.
Let's go to the next one.
What? No, I know what I would say next. I don't know what you would say next.
All right, so we want to find out how that compares to what a devotion is.
Right, and the question about devotions and prayer and liturgical prayer is still important, not just as this odd sort of definition of a term, but up to the Second Vatican Council, many, many people were very concerned that in the low mass culture, which most people experienced, the pre-Vatican II, where you had a silent mass, the priest said everything silently, people did not respond, did not answer, did not participate in the actual rite of the liturgy, they would often do what instead?
Their devotions.
Their devotions.
Rosaries or Stations of the Cross.
And it wasn't just because they were bored. It was
Venus to the Divine Mother.
They were actually encouraged.
Pray for Chris Carson's to date them.
Your job is to have pious thoughts about Jesus while the priest says Mass. Now, that was private prayer, devotional prayer, individual prayer, and not actually an action of the whole mystical body. And so what they were saying was the world's going down the tubes, right? We've got people having World War I, World War II, nuclear bombs eventually into the 40s and 50s, the Great Depression, the falling away from the faith, the French Revolution. If the world were receiving the divine life of the Eucharist properly, they wouldn't be dropping nuclear bombs on each other, right? So you have to get to this essential question. If you're doing devotional prayer instead of liturgical prayer, then you're not plugging into the divine life of the head. And in fact, in Mediat Today, Pius XII, this is his encyclical of 1947, says that those who withdraw from the stream of vital energy that flows from head to members, their prayer is sterile. It's very interesting. So,
wait, can you break that down for me?
Yeah, so that Christ is the head of the mystical body.
Right.
He's at the right hand of the Father saying, Father, give me your very own divine life that I share, and as a second person in the Trinity, that I may share it with the people on earth, right? So the head is praying that. The members, being us, say, yeah, we want that, we want that. Yes, let's do what you're doing, Christ. But if instead they say, oh, you know, that's not really my job, I'll stand over there and pray novena, then they're not drinking from the stream of God's own divine life that's coming through the head to the members, and then they cut themselves off from the body.
So if you're praying the rosary during Mass, that's a sterile prayer.
Well, it's not completely sterile, but it's not the same as the liturgical life that flows from God through the action of Christ. It's meant to prepare you to receive the divine life that prepares you for that.
One of the fathers of the liturgical movement put it this way, that when the church opens her treasure of grace before you in the liturgy, your job is to be entirely invested in that. However good other things might be, that's what's to be focused upon. And that's what people weren't doing for a whole variety of reasons. And so leading up to, in the 20th century, and a part of the liturgical movement was to help people to enter more intelligently and actively into this treasure that's opening up before them in the liturgy.
Now, devotions are not bad, right? Devotional prayers, private prayer, not bad. But you can see how it's less than liturgical prayer. So everybody's heard active participation probably a million times. Active participation in the liturgy is the aim to be considered before all else. Why? Not just so that you feel, I'm standing, I'm singing, I'm an extraordinary minister, I'm a minister of donuts, or whatever people say these days.
that was my role for a while.
You were the minister of donuts. But to say, I'm actually participating in this offering of Christ, of the Father, and drawing down that divine life and being transformed by it. Now, private prayer is really great. I like to compare devotional private prayer to a pep rally before a football game, right? Who are we going to beat? We're going to beat that team. What are we going to do? We're going to cheer, right? It's all excited, and you're getting worked up, and you find out who's the other team, what are you playing, who's your quarterback, you know, whose record this season, this is our undefeated season, go out and cheer, right? You're all excited, but nobody's playing football yet, right? So think about devotions that way. I'm pondering the mystery of Christ. I'm thinking about my sins. I'm being moved toward repentance. I'm moving away from the false seductions of the world. I'm doing all the work of the path of perfection so that when I receive the Eucharist, I have been disposed to fruitfully receive those graces. And so that's one of the things that devotions do. They're always in accord with the liturgy. They come from the liturgy, they return to the liturgy, and they allow us to be so excited, so opened up to that grace, that it actually makes us more like Christ more effectively.
All right, you probably have some more, but I do have some practical questions. I don't know, now's the best time to ask those.
Probably not, but go ahead.
Well, so like, for example, if I have a devotion to Padre Pio, there's a prayer that he wrote, reflection after receiving the Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
So I go receive the Eucharist, I come back, and I could say that prayer. Is it sterile?
Sure.
Am I not in unison with everybody?
It's only sterile if it's cut off from the life of the liturgy.
Okay.
Now, at that moment, that is your private prayer in the liturgical situation.
That's designated.
I've just received this great gift. Padre Pio helped me to receive it more deeply and more perfectly. Now, if you said, you know what, I like my novena to Padre Pio, and the priest is saying the Eucharistic prayer, and somebody's reading the gospel, but I'm just going to go in the corner and read my Padre Pio book, then you'd be substituting private prayer for liturgical prayer. So there are places where the liturgical and devotional overlap, but they're fundamentally distinctive and different. And one of the complaints, again, before the council was that people are doing private devotional prayer instead of corporate mystical body worship prayer, sharing in the action of Christ, and therefore they weren't being transformed by that divine life, and the world was going down the tubes. This is why Vatican II, first document they produced, was on liturgy. The theology was pretty much established, and they thought the world was going way down the tubes in the 20th century, and this grace would transform everything. There would be no more racism, no more economic injustice, no more wars, no danger of nuclear bombs. That's why they were so insistent, do this, do this, do this, and do it now.
Your question, Jesse, brings up a couple other things we can say about devotions, though.
Great.
And the one is that if the liturgy is more transcendent and universal in character, the thing about the devotional life is it's meant to be sort of tailored to the particular needs and desires and circumstances of different people, right? And so if you're a priest, maybe your devotion is to St. John Vianney. Or if you're a confessor, to St. Padre Pio. If you're a mother, your devotion is to St. Gianna Beretta Mola. So if the universal is, if the liturgy is something that's meant for all people in all times, the devotional life is meant to be absolutely tailored to the individual circumstances that you find yourself to be in. You have anxiety, so it's St. Rita. this?
I think so, yeah.
Yeah. You know, so whatever, I mean, devotions are meant to be.
I'm worried about that answer to that question.
Yeah, well,
pray to St. Rita, yeah.
It's meant to be tailored. Okay, and a second thing that's related to that, and Romano Guardini would make this point. He wrote this book called The Spirit of the Liturgy back in 1918. He has a chapter called The Style of the Liturgy. He says, what's the style of the liturgy? And he makes this comparison to how Jesus is portrayed in the scriptures versus how Jesus is portrayed in the liturgy. And he says, in the sacred scriptures, when you read that, Jesus really comes across as like a real human being. He has Joseph is his father, and he comes from a real town, and he wears human clothes, and he walks down streets, and he talks to people, and he eats with people, and he lays hands on people. He's one of us. You know, he's one of us. And so there's a very sort of human connection to Jesus in as portrayed in the scriptures. But he goes on to say that when we consider how Jesus is portrayed in the liturgy, now there's more of an emphasis on the redeemed Christ, glorified, reigning eternally at the right hand of God the Father, who will come again to judge the living and the dead. He hasn't ceased to be a human being, but the emphasis is
on
this.
There's a clear emphasis on that one aspect. Yeah,
yeah, but there's something. There's a bit of grandeur and awe in the liturgical Christ. And what Guardini will go on to say is, well, which do you need to have? Both. Because if you just have the liturgy, then your faith seems to almost cold and impersonal.
Formal.
And too formal. On the other hand, if you just have devotions, then it's just devolved into sentimentalism and sensuality and personal preference and the rest, and it loses sight of the objective nature of Christ. And so for a Christian to become mature and a man of full stature, both of these elements need to be a part of the right. spiritual life.
Because God knows who we are, right? He knows that we have this desire for grandeur, this desire to be called to something higher than we are, into this high divine realm. On the other hand, we suffer and we get sick and people die and we have particular emotional concerns. So we're emotions and we're intellect, and we're asked to have both of those in our life. The problem is, however, when people sometimes dump devotional things or substitute devotional things for liturgical things, just like they did before.
Or vice versa.
Yeah, that happens rarely, but more likely we have devotional things that creep into the liturgy little by little by little. And so there's lots of ways that that happens, and there's lots of reasons why that happens. But, you know, a conference like this is a good example of, we probably have schools of liturgical / praise and worship music of the people in this room right now. Mm-hmm. And sometimes they hate each other, right? How dare you dump your Gregorian chant on me, or how dare you hit me over the head with your guitar, right? How do we reconcile that stuff? And I think this devotional liturgical thing will help a lot, because liturgical things by nature have to be universal. You have to have 1,000 people doing the same thing and trying to attune their feelings to the sentiments of Christ. What is Christ saying at the right hand of the Father? You can't make 1,000 people have the same emotional condition at the same time, because it's just not possible. There's too many people. It, you know, 8,000 people at Mass here have all the different emotional problems. So we have a chapel, there's wonderful devotional time to talk from your heart to God the Father through the Son and say, Father, I'm your child. I know you love me. Help me with my particular concern. But you can imagine if the Mass were that times 8,000, it'd just be a disaster, right? How could we do anything mm-hmm. corporately as a mystical body? And so that has implications on what you do, whether your style is casual, whether your style comes across as domestic and sort of low versus high and unified and cultural.
But if we're all doing it, why does it matter what the music is like? If we're all doing it at the same time, why does it matter if it's chant or guitar?
Well, you have to... I've been talking too much, Chris. You go ahead.
Well, I think because you happen to be in the same room doesn't mean that the all is there, because in liturgical prayer, the all includes the entire mystical body. On earth as it is now, those generations who have come before us, those saints who are in heaven above us, those generations, in fact, I suppose, that even are going to come after us. And that's why liturgical prayer sort of by necessity has to have this otherworldly and universal character to it, even though it might not be personally congenial to my temperament or yours. This is a good example. When you come together in the Mass to say you're sorry to God, you say, I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have greatly sinned through my most grievous fault. Now, in private prayer, maybe you say the Confiteor as part of your night prayers, but in private prayer, you say, Jesus, I'm so sorry for offending you by this sin that I just can't seem to escape from. Please give me the grace. And maybe those words are only spoken by me ever. And is that okay? Absolutely, it's okay. It's supposed to be that way. But as Dennis is saying, if we're trying to meld these things into a single corporate act, that they were never meant to be together. They're both meant to be together in a mature spiritual life, but they're not meant to be together
necessarily. Like they could say in the liturgy, like it could say, everybody take a moment and reflect on your sins.
They do that, actually.
Yep. Well, right, you know, but instead we have this unison language that we all say.
We right. do, and even, you know, think of it. I mean, nobody talks normally like we do in the Mass, but the Mass is a different animal than I mean, we're still rational animals when we go to Mass, but we're Gardini said it was like being in the company of high society, and you begin to take on kind of the mannerisms of living in a new city, a new heavenly city, when you do that. And so you learn how to live there. You don't cease to be your individual self with your particular needs and wants and desires and all of the rest, but you sort of, and you don't leave them at the door either, but you kind of bracket them a little bit as you step into this nature of corporate worship.
So what's the balance between, you know, using that heavenly language and being able to have people come to the Mass and actually understand what's going on? Because it's not the way that they're used to. It's not the language that they're used to. It's not the music that they're used to. So where's the balance there? How do you do that?
Well, I think it's important to recognize that the spiritual life requires both things. And if the Mass is your only source of nourishment, even though it's the best source of nourishment, then it's not going to have the effect on your life and on your sanctity that it's meant to have, is that some kind of devotional life is a requirement for everybody before and after the Mass. And so I think that's the first thing to recognize, is that both of these things are a part of that.
Right. And what's really important, and we almost never think of this, but it comes out of the Eastern tradition, is that the liturgy, the Mass in particular, is an ascetic exercise. A-S-C-E-T-I-C.
I always mess that up.
A-S-C-E-T-I-C, right? It's the ascetic exercise. In other words, it's related to the word ascesis, which is related to the word exercise, right? So exercises work.
That's why I messed that up.
Yes,
got it.
And you have to acquire the strength, the customs, the habits that exercise gives you.
Well, even think, we talk about practicing the faith. That's the same thing you're talking about. It's a practice, an ascesis, a preparation.
Right. Imagine if the football team quarterback only went to the pep rally and never practiced football, right? He'd be like living in the delight of the excitement, but never disciplining his body and mind and nerves and everything to actually be a football player. So think of the excitement of the devotions and the personal things that are in the devotional life that then get you receptive and ready to receive and to play and to become a heavenly player, right? What is it like in heaven? Well, I don't know. How do I know how to sing the song of the angels in heaven? Well, guess what? You sing the song twos every Sunday, or, you know, every time you go to Mass, so that your choir practice for heaven is here on earth. Now, if you say, well, you know, that song twos is boring and we sing it every week, why don't we just sing some other song? Well, that other song might be pious. It might be full of your emotions about yourself and God and all that, but it's not the same as giving you the choir practice for the song of heaven or to be the quarterback of the football team. I don't want to play football. I want to play tennis. Well, fine, but it's not football, right? So if you want to become a liturgical person, you have to do liturgical things. And then the church gives us those liturgical prayers in the missal. And there are songs at the entrance, songs at communion, often even at the offertory, that relate to the day. So they're called the propers. And so people argue, well, why can't I just sing this, you know, praise and worship song that I like? Well, typically those kinds of songs are personal. They're expressive. They're bottom up about my condition or our condition. Again, nothing wrong with that.
Even if we're all doing it together.
Yeah, but that's right. Devotional songs are not liturgical songs. Every now and then they cross over. So we have some good balance here at the Masses here, right? We'd sing the entrance antiphon, and then there'll be a Little Town of Bethlehem or whatever. And so you have a devotional hymn. But, you know, you think about Little Town of Bethlehem. What a nice little song. But you see how it's kind of emotional. Little Town of Bethlehem, oh, little baby in the manger. They're like emotional sentiments, cute little baby in the manger. And then it gets into serious theology, too. But that's a kind of an emotion-driven reaction to a theological reality. Fine. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? The second person of the Trinity became one like us. That's a different kind of prayer. And so to have that primacy of liturgical prayer in liturgical times, let devotional prayer be devotional, then Catholics get the best of both worlds. I can express my emotions. I can ask for anything from God, who's my Father, who loves me. And then when it's time to praise him, I do it with the corporate mind of the church and everybody on earth using the same missal, saying the same prayer all over the world.
So how do you know if the music at your Mass is devotional or liturgical? What's like the best way to know the difference?
Well, in the strict sense, if the words are in the missal, those are the liturgical words. So there's an entrance chant, and those are the words that the church gives for the priest's entrance at that chant. And they're usually about God, from God, and to God. That's always a good test. One of my other tests is, could you imagine this being sung around the throne of God in heaven? So you have a great song, you know.
Oh, little throne of God in heaven.
Or, we are called, we are chosen, we are Christ from one another. You know, that's true enough. But would you be standing around the face of God and saying, we? Or would you say, you are God, we praise you, that you're
Lord.
If
you were French, you would say, we.
God, you are God, we are not, right? But that's a good sign. If there's a lot of first-person pronouns in your song, for either plural or singular, I's or we's, then that's a hint that it's in the devotionals. Oh, God, I need you. Oh, God, heal me. Oh, God, help me. The beautiful songs like that are going to be sung tonight at the adoration before confession. And the idea is, I'm a sinner. God, I need you. God, you love me. You've accepted me as your child, even though I've sinned. And it bursts you up with all this desire and repentance, and then you go to confession and delight in it. Perfect for that. But you might not sing that song on Easter Sunday as the opening song because you're not talking so much about your moment of repentance in your particular situation as much as the wonders that God has worked in the world in the resurrection. And if they're proper to the missal, they'd be more liturgical in their orientation.
I think you can find a similar application to liturgical art versus devotional art as
well. Yes.
Liturgical art
Don't get Dennis started on art.
Liturgical art is going to be reflective of Christ reigning eternally in heaven, of the Trinity, of the angels and saints. Devotional personal art might express my own interior
sentiments.
Somebody
was really angry at what you just said.
Can you just choose one or the other? You sort of need both, but when you're doing liturgical things, you use liturgical art and architecture, and not that sort of celebrates the community or my own, you know, or their charisms or something like that, as good and God-given as those are. In liturgical prayer, it's about this primacy and objective quality of which God is. Devotional art can express whatever you like about your own relationship with God.
Right, so you have your one-on-one, you have your statue in the corner of Saint whoever, and you go and pray one-on-one. That's a devotional statue, you do devotional prayer. You have a great mural, say by New Jerusalem Studios here in Phoenix.
Oh, what booth number are they?
They're in booth 910, I think, I don't know.
Or 209.
Two graduates of the Liturgical Institute are doing great work in these murals of Christ in majesty, surrounded by the angels and the saints. You may not walk up to that mural and think, oh, there's my one-on-one time with Saint whoever. What you see is the heavenly condition, and then off to the side you might have a chapel with your one-on-one time with the saint. Both necessary, both good, but in distinct categories. And the only reason this matters is not because we're a bunch of pointy-headed academics, though we are.
Especially you.
Speak for yourselves.
But if the point is devotional prayer opens us up to receive the fruit of liturgy, and therefore it disposes us to be transformed better by grace, then we know that we do it. And then we do our liturgical things properly, we do our devotional things properly, and everything's in right balance. Our humanity is respected, our call to be higher than our humanity is respected, and we can have wonderful devotional music, and we can have wonderful liturgical music, but just in their right time and place.
So I would regret not bringing this up, because I think it's important. I think a lot of people would have this question about adoration, because it seems to have elements that are liturgical, mm-hmm. but also elements that allow for a devotion space. So you would have like exposition and benediction. What do we do there? What can I do during adoration?
Is that liturgy or devotion, Chris?
It's kind of a crossover hybrid sort of thing. There are strictly liturgical and ritual elements in it that need to be followed according to the rituals of the church.
In regard to what specifically?
In terms of exposition of the Blessed Sacrament and then later reposition. And even there's instructions about what one does during adoration. But one of those things is a private prayer, is you can sing devotional songs and you can have private prayer. So you see in the church's mind for adoration, there's strictly liturgical things sort of incorporating devotional prayer times as well. Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, I'm a big fan of praise and worship music, so I'm free to do that during times of adoration. I don't have to worry about any of the stuff that you guys are talking about.
But see, praise and worship music, even as a term, is not really a Catholic phrase.
But yes.
You know, yeah. It comes out of the Protestant tradition where what we call devotional prayer, many Protestant congregations call worship, right? They sing a song, they hear a reading, they hear a sermon, they sing a song, they go home, right? That's what we would call devotional prayer. Liturgical prayer, by definition, is this participation in the work of Christ, who's at the right hand of the Father. And so you can say we have devotional music. It's not really, I mean, in the strict sense, it's not really worship, right? Because it's our talking about ourselves and asking God for stuff. That's devotion. If it becomes a participation in the action of Christ, then it moves into worship, properly speaking. So I would encourage people to be precise about the terminology they use.
See, and even there's a fascinating document called Directory on Popular Piety in the Liturgy.
Only Chris would say that is a fascinating document. That's too nerdy even for me, Chris.
This is from about 15 years ago. But even even though our private prayer can be in however we want to do it, when it comes to like a public act of devotional prayer, not everything goes. And it outlines some principles that should be seen in kind of corporate devotional prayer. It's Trinitarian. It uses the scriptures and...
Are you telling us to finish up?
Okay.
Yeah. And it's really important stuff. You know, we have liturgical wars we've had for the last 20 years. So I like this. I like that. You hate me. Why do you hate me? Why do you hate my music?
Chris, what is it you always say about I like?
I like it. While a very popular liturgical criterion is nowhere to be... It's not a valid liturgical principle. What we like or don't like is... doesn't really matter when it comes to liturgical prayer.
So if you're an enemy of your friends who like praise and worship music, don't be an enemy, right? If you're an enemy with your friends who like Gregorian chant of the liturgy, don't be their enemy. Understand the nature. Oh, here we go, Jesse. I haven't had you say this word in a long time.
Oh, I know what you're about to say.
I know Abram's
going to
know. This. No, not pie crust. Abram from Benedictine College is right out there. He's in my class last semester. It's a word that starts with O.
Oh, yeah.
No, it's not oh, yeah. It's O-N-T-O-L-O-G-Y. Ontology, right? So ontology is the study of being, and it moves quickly into the nature of things. Liturgical music, liturgical prayer has a nature. Devotional music, devotional prayer, devotional art has a nature. And so it's not so much you're good and I'm bad or you're bad and I'm good. It's are we doing the thing according to its nature so that God is best glorified and humanity's best sanctified? That's really what it is at the end of the day. And I learned it from one of the writers in the Eastern tradition who said, the liturgical Christ, ready for your mind to be blown, is always the eschatological Christ. Right? Eschatology is the glory of the end times. So the Christ of the carpenter shop, the Christ of the Last Supper, that was Christ with his glory hidden. The liturgical Christ is the resurrected Christ, the ascended Christ at the right hand of the Father, perfectly offering sacrifice and offering us to the Father and joining in our prayer, joining in his. That is the nature of liturgical prayer. So if you can't imagine it being said in heaven, don't say it at Mass.
I love that. The liturgical Christ is always the
eschatological Christ, right? Because he's risen, right? He has finished the triumphant salvation of us and is just applying it over time. If we drag him back to earth and just say, oh, well, my boss is a Jewish carpenter, you know, like you see that on the bumper sticker sometimes, it's like, no, my boss is the second person of the Trinity who came to earth in the incarnation, took flesh, died, rose again, and ascended back to that place to be the eternal high priest.
You know, it's hard
to get on unless you have a really big, you know, bumper. But that's the truth. So devotional is great. Liturgical, great, but different.
Great. Well, should we answer our liturgy question?
Yes.
So why go to the Liturgical Institute? Well, if you want to serve the church and do liturgical studies from the heart of the church, you won't find any place quite like this. This place is faithful to the magisterium, but it's a dynamic orthodoxy, not dry. And at the same time, it not only makes the faith come alive, it also empowers you to help that be the experience for others as well. Hi, I'm Dr. Scott Hahn, and I want to warmly recommend the Liturgical Institute for your consideration. Pray about going and studying and sharing the richness of our living tradition.
Call.
Oh, Moses, why do you question me? Why do you care?
Today, we have a similar debate over this. Anyone know what this is, class? Anyone?
We have a question
from Abram from Atchison, Kansas?
This is from New Jerusalem Studio. No, just kidding. This is from the front seat of this van. No, also just kidding. This is actually from one of our Patreon supporters. Hey, if you want to support us on Patreon, patreon.com/liturgy. This is from Joanna Malton, and she says, hello, Jesse, Dennis, and Chris. She actually didn't put your name, Chris, but I just added it because did not want you to feel bad. She says, this may seem like a strange question, but I think the liturgy guys are the only people I know who might have a way to answer it. This is, you're going to love this, Dennis. She says, in Trilesse Litutudini, section 5, paragraph 13.
That's Chris's.
That's a good
Chris's,
one. Yeah.
That's a, I love that section. Best section ever. It explicitly states that women are not allowed to be part of scholas. Now, I have heard that Pope St. Pius X published special dispensations or something similar after publishing the Motu Proprio because of this paragraph, and I'm wondering if you would be able to find the precise source of those special dispensations and or speak to the nature of that paragraph, i.e., why would it be there, etc. I'd like to be able to read them and know what they say. Thanks. Love listening to the podcast.
Wow. Thanks,
take it away, Dennis.
Wow. That's the kind of question you need a little research assistant to go look up for you, but let's start with the consensus of the history of the ideas behind it. In the 19th century, one of the big complaints was, musically, they had inherited a lot of music that was operatic in style. So you have these big masses by Mozart, Haydn, Verdi, Puccini, and they have these arias sung, you know, it could be an opera of, you know, La Bohème, someone's dying of consumption, and instead it just happens to be the Sanctus, right? Some lady comes out and sings her operatic aria. And what they realized was, just like we've been talking about here, that liturgical music, devotional music are different, that the emotional, public, operatic style of music had dumped itself on the liturgy, and that it wasn't liturgical by character or its nature anymore. And so Pius X comes in, right? He's a lot of experience in music, and he's like, the first thing he does, he becomes pope and basically writes this motu proprio on music called Trilesse Litutudini.
God bless you.
Yes, and he wants to bring back music, not just as this kind of operatic ornament that you do while the priest is doing mass quietly by himself, but actually to see it as integral and to be a ministry of the priestly ministry, in fact. And so he talks about how in the early church, the priests were the choir. They'd sit in the sanctuary, and they would be like
even,
the Levites
even today,
in the
we talk about concelebrants sitting in choir or vesting in choir.
Oh, okay, so it's germane to like a specific location.
Yeah, and function, okay. I suppose.
Right.
Once
in the beginning,
time.
They would have said the choir were priests. And then they had boys' choirs for a long time, and they would dress them in cassock and surplice, which are priests' garments. So little priests, big priests doing it. So Pius X saw music as a priestly ministry. And I think the line he says is something, women being incapable of being admitted to this ministry are therefore not to be singing in choirs. Now,
eesh.
Yeah, this did not actually go very far, honestly. There are like 5 churches in the world who actually read this document and did it, because people were so used to having either women singing their big Ave Maria solos or, you know, mixed choirs singing a lot of things. And I think it was Pius XII who loosened that up a little bit, who said, immediately after day, women could sing in the choir, but they couldn't sing in the sanctuary. So the choir was separate from that priestly ministry. Do you know when the whole idea of the choir being anywhere with anyone showed up, Chris? It must have been after the council sometime.
You mean being in the sanctuary or not in the sanctuary or anywhere?
Yeah, anywhere. I think all those restrictions were loosened up after Vatican II.
Yeah, I think that's right, too, is that they were to be... seen as a part of the assembly, and so that
seen but not heard. No, that's a different document.
Heard but not seen, and so that that took on many different forms. But choir location is still to this day a very sticky question.
Right, and if anybody really generally has questions about music and what Vatican II means, in 1958 there was a big meaty document put out by the Congregation for what's now called the Congregation for Divine Worship. It's called Sacra Liturgia et Sacra Musica, I think. And it summarized all the documents of the 20th century and gave all the definitions. What does pride of place mean for chant, which Vatican II says? And they would say it was actually primum locum, I think, the first place. Chant, the best. Then it talks about devotional music, popular religious singing, modern sacred music, things like that. Then it gives all these terms, what women may do and not do. So for Joanna's question, I would say look at that 1957 or 58 document, Sacra Musica, Sacra Liturgia, I think. And that should have all the footnotes you need in there.
All right. Well, Ioana, I hope that answers your question. And if you have a question for us, or any of you out there, you can email us at questions@liturgyguys.com or tweet us at liturgyguys or tweet Dennis at
DMACSupertaster.
Or send a personal stamped letter written, handwritten in calligraphy to Chris at...
What is it, Twitter?
yeah, he doesn't have anything. So just let us know and we'll get it to him. But, wow, thank you for that beautiful answer. Thank you guys for listening to us. Just a quick promo plug for us. We have a booth over there. Come talk to us about anything, any questions you have about liturgy. We'll be there. And then also this summer, we have a young adult liturgy conference on our campus in Mundelein, Illinois, which will be amazing. We have flyers that we've handed out for that. But please stop by our booth. Thank you.
And let's congratulate some of our Institute alumni.
Oh, yeah.
So Adam Bartlett is doing the music, much of the music at Focus this conference, and published lots of music for the Recovery of Chant. Then we have Jeff Strickland and Ruth Strickland, who are at New Jerusalem Studios, who have these beautiful artworks that you can actually see up on the walls in the chapel here, and they're selling prints and take commissions and all that stuff. There's a number of
Mundelein. Can you stand up, Chris? Chris is an alumni.
Chris, in fact, is an alum of the Liturgical Institute, so congratulations to them. There's a lot of wonderful stuff happening in the world, in the liturgical world these days. Really great stuff, so congratulations to all of them.
All right. Thank you, and God bless.
Now that's a podcast.
The Liturgy Guys is brought to you by the Liturgical Institute at the University of St. Mary of the Lake, Adoremus, Society for the Renewal of the Sacred Liturgy, and the Center for Beauty and Culture at Benedictine College.